I'd like to take you to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, we'll read verses 1 through 11. This is the account also of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You that so long ago our Lord Jesus Christ entered into that city of Jerusalem, humble and riding on a colt. How we thank You for that entry which spoke of that which was to come, the King giving Himself in sacrifice. And we desire this morning to understand what it means to gaze upon the King, to behold the King, to see the King. Thank You so much for Your Word. May this be a time of celebration in our minds and hearts, as we think on Christ and all that He accomplished for us, culminating in His resurrection and His exaltation to the Father's right hand. Thank You so much, Father, for Your Word. Bless it to us by Your Spirit, we pray. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His namesake. Amen. I saw a church sign, I think, just around the corner on Honoré, the Lutheran church, which said, we don't read palms, we wave palms. Well, I suppose that's true. We don't read palms, but we don't wave them either, unless somebody wants to come and wave whatever we have. But we know what they mean. We understand that this is a reference, of course, to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's significant about the triumphal entry is, of course, that it marks the beginning of the last week in the life of Jesus. So this is Sunday, this is the first day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and it will culminate Sunday, 1 week's time, of course, with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We call this today Palm Sunday because, of course, the people waved their palms and recognized Jesus. Now, what's significant also about this is that Jesus has arrived in Bethany. He spent the previous night, Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath, that night in the home, of course, of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And now He is, on this first day of the week, entering into the city of Jerusalem. And the pattern of the life of Jesus during this last week is, of course, that He will spend the evenings in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, in Bethany, and in the daytime he will travel from Bethany over the Mount of Olives and down into the city of Jerusalem. And that's what he will do Monday or Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And then on Thursday evening we will find him celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem. So he doesn't go back to Bethany. So he spends his evenings from Saturday evening in Bethany all the way through Wednesday evening. And then, of course, on Thursday is going to travel into the city. And he will spend the evening in the city of Jerusalem. He will celebrate the Passover, institute the Lord's Supper, wash the disciples' feet. Judas Iscariot will leave the table and go to betray Jesus. And from that celebration, from that time spent with these disciples, because Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. From there, they will make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in Gethsemane, Judas will arrive, of course, as Jesus has been praying to the Father about the cup that he desires to pass from him if it be the will of God, but he desires to do the will of God. So Judas will arrive, Jesus will be arrested, and then Jesus, of course, will go on trial. And so through Thursday night, all through the night, Jesus will be on trial before Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. He will then be sent off to Pilate, who will send him to Herod, who will send him back to Pilate. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, through Thursday night, will be on trial before these various people and individuals. Early Friday morning, of course, by 9 o'clock, Jesus is on the cross. And so this is a shocking view of events, or a tragic events, if we look at it like that. So from Sunday, acclamation, praise, exuberance, exaltation, worship perhaps by some, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. In 5 days, Jesus is hanging on a cross. So from triumph to tragedy. Disaster for the disciples as far as they're concerned, as far as they're thinking. Jesus came into the city on Sunday, and what happened? In just a space of a few days, he has been arrested, handed over, on trial for his life, and now he's hanging on a cross, and it's all over. Not what they expected. Not what part of the crowd expected. It's important to understand the crowd, because there are people going into Jerusalem. Many commentators, by the way, view the crowd going into Jerusalem as Galileans, because the last verse of our reading says, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they say that these are people who knew Jesus, had seen him, knew of his ministry, had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and of course they are coming, and Jesus is coming along the same road with them. But I think that's not entirely accurate and entirely true, because people would have come from all over Israel, not just from Galilee in the north. They would have been coming from all over Israel to Jerusalem, of course, to celebrate the Passover. But there is some recognition of something that is connected to the Old Testament, to the prophet Zechariah, that is taking place before their eyes, and also, of course, Psalm 118 and so on. But Jesus now comes into the city to be acclaimed by this crowd. People traveling with him. Notice the text says the crowd went coming with him, behind, the crowd in front. And later on we will see, of course, that the crowd that's in the city itself, they are the ones in verse 10 who ask that question, who is this? Who is this? For the remainder of the crowd who have come with Jesus to answer, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We all understand the general events of Palm Sunday. Jesus requires a donkey, some mode of transportation. To fulfill Scripture, it must be a colt. Jesus does not ride on both the donkey and the colt at the same time, as some people have liked to suggest from what Scripture says. No, he is riding on the colt. That is from the donkey. The donkey is the mother. And in order to bridle perhaps the exuberance of the colt, the mother, the donkey, is tied or connected to the colt so as to keep the colt going in the direction. But Jesus is seated on the colt. The disciples, two of them, have had to go into the city and obtain, as you know, in that remarkable way. Why are you loosing this colt? No, the Lord has need of them. And they let him go. And so the disciples have brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus, and now Jesus is seated on the colt. And there seems to be some sort of recognition, some sort of acclamation, some exuberance that just is connected. It is an anticipation of messianic fervor that seems to explode from their lips as they worship or as they acclaim, praise, celebrate Jesus coming in. Even the disciples are caught up in the expectation, caught up in this exuberance and this fervor. It's quite remarkable that people do all kinds of things in religious ecstasies, religious fervor. You remember the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament? They cut themselves, didn't they? They were so stirred up with religious fervor because their God, who was Baal, was supposed to bring fire and consume that sacrifice. And so they worked themselves up more and more and cut themselves with knives as they sought to worship a God that doesn't even exist. And Elijah, the prophet, you remember, was just taunting them. Where is your God? Perhaps he's on a vacation. Where is he? And then, of course, God answers the prayer of Elijah. People do all kinds of things when they get fired up, don't they? People do all kinds of strange things. They misinterpret events. Crowds have the remarkable power of drawing everyone into themselves, and one person can start something and it just explodes. Today, of course, it happens virally, doesn't it? On the internet, someone's taken a picture or whatever it is, and it explodes across the world. In a matter of moments, everybody knows. We know things today, do we not? In an instant that has happened right around the world. We're kept up to date. In fact, you cannot even keep up to date with all that is transpiring and the speed at which it does. So people can work themselves up into a tether, can get themselves religiously stirred up. What's remarkable about the triumphal entry is that it is mentioned in every gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak about the triumphal entry. It's an important event. It's the fulfillment of Scripture, an Old Testament prophecy. Every gospel, though, records some different things that are said by the crowd. So if you were a liberal, you would come to those passages individually and you say, well, you see, Matthew, the crowd said this, and Luke, the crowd said that. Well, how do you reconcile them? Well, you reconcile them quite easily. They said all of it, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record from their perspective, but put it all together, that's what the crowd were saying as you look at them. So, for instance, Matthew 21:9, this is what the crowd say. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11:9-10 says this. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Luke says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John 12:13. John says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. Now, what's remarkable about all of those is that every gospel says one line, particularly, who comes in the name of the Lord. Every gospel uses that line, so it's there. Every gospel except Luke uses the word Hosanna. Hosanna means God save us, or God saves. It's a direct quotation, by the way, from Psalm 118. Very important psalm in the Old Testament scriptures. Every gospel except Matthew refers to a king or a kingdom. Although Matthew, in verse 5, in quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9, talks about, behold your king. So he does mention a king and a kingdom, if there's a king. Both Matthew and Mark refer to the name of David. And of course, every Israelite, every Jew would connect David to the throne. David's the king. And so this descendant of David is a king. The Gospels refer to Jesus coming as the king. All of these responses, by the way, by the crowd, are just simply connected to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And Psalm 118 is a remarkable psalm of thanksgiving. You know, you have lament psalms and other kinds of psalms, but this is Psalm 118, is a psalm of praise, of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for salvation. And as you read Psalm 118, the psalmist in 118 explodes into this praise of God's salvation that has come to him. And so it's a psalm about gratitude, about thanksgiving, about praise, about worship. Now, you know, there's no doubt that the words of the crowd that we find here are words of acclamation. They are words of announcement, are they not? They have recognized something significant about Jesus coming. They put their cloaks down, they cut branches down, and they wave them. This is the anticipation by the crowd of a king. This is the anticipation by the disciples of Jesus now taking to himself authority as the Messiah, the anointed of God, and coming to Jerusalem to claim what is legitimately his by connection to David. So this is like on Sunday morning here, Palm Sunday, that you can imagine the minds of the crowds and especially the disciples who have listened to Jesus, who believe that he's the Messiah. This is the time. Only, of course, for the week to end in tragedy for them, as far as they're concerned. Jesus is dead. What happened to the kingdom? What happened to the king? What happened to the scriptures that must be fulfilled by Messiah? What happened? You know, sometimes we're like that, or are we not, when we come to Scripture? I thought the Scripture was for me, but it hasn't worked out like that. You see, sometimes we miss the context, we don't pay attention to the context, we're taken up with, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? I think that was the crowd. This is it. Messiah has come. The King is here, and he's going to overthrow his enemies, he's going to conquer them, and he's going to bring in his kingdom. The kingdom that the Old Testament prophets spoke about over and over again. But really what this is about salvation. Not salvation from Rome, but salvation from sin and self. This is about salvation. This is what's at stake here. In fact, Zechariah 9:9 in the Hebrew text talks about the king who is coming as righteous and having salvation, which Matthew doesn't refer to. Matthew's quoting from the Septuagint version when he says, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey on the foal or the colt of a donkey. The crowd, the disciples, so much like us, are looking for an earthly deliverance now, today, an earthly salvation, a physical deliverance, a military deliverance. I mean, Jesus has got to overthrow Rome, right? He's got to overthrow the armies of Caesar. They're spread throughout the known world. Well, if he's the Messiah, he can do that. And so they're looking for that kind of thing. They are wanting something spectacular. Strikes me as interesting by the way that we throw extravaganzas ourselves. I mean, look at the opening events of an Olympic Games. You look at the last one, you say, oh, that was just incredible. And you go back, every one that you go to and look at is just supposedly better than the one that was before. Because you have to be better than what was previous. We are into those kinds of things. We like the spectacular. We like the success. We like the praise. We like those things. We celebrate that. That's how the crowd, the disciples, were anticipating something out of this world, the coming kingdom of God in his Messiah, in this anointed of the Lord. But we all know, don't we, that the salvation that Zechariah 9:9, that the prophet Zechariah is talking about, is not a salvation physically from Rome who oppressed people. It's not that kind of salvation. It's a salvation from the oppression of sin, which is in every one of us. And it's not just salvation from that, but it's a deliverance from that. It's a saving. We are saved in our sins, from our sins. So this is a salvation that is spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. And so often, because we don't grasp or understand spiritual salvation, we want to bring it down into physical salvation. And so you have various so-called Christian groups and all that, where it's all about the physical now. As certain preachers say, your best life now. No, not your best life now. Best life now is still to come, right? That's the best life. This life, according to the New Testament, according to the Old Testament, if the saints of the Old Testament and Hebrews 11 are anything to go by, is a life of struggle and hardship to be lived by faith. And yet so many of us are demanding all kinds of things in the Christian church today, now. Things we can see, things we can taste, the things that Paul wrote to the Colossians about to stop wasting their time over. And to start thinking seriously about who Jesus was and is. So I want to draw your attention to Matthew 21:5, which is the quotation from Zechariah 9:9. And there are three things I want to just talk to you about. Number one, the invitation to consider the king. Number two, the intention of the king. And number three, how do you identify the king, the identification of the king. So, invitation to consider the king, the intention that the king has, and the identification of that king. So, notice verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king. So the first question we would ask ourselves when you look at that is, who is the daughter of Zion? I mean, who is this daughter of Zion? Well, the daughter of Zion is the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants, its people. Did you know that the first mention of Zion is in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7? Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jebusites. The Jebusites, by the way, go back to Genesis chapter 10, descended from the Canaan. Canaan was their father, so they are Canaanite descendants. In 2 Samuel 5, David wants Zion. It's called the stronghold of Zion. So he comes to the Jebusites and he says, I want that for myself. The stronghold of Zion. And of course, from ancient times, Genesis 10, maybe 1850 BC, all the way up to 1000 BC when King David was, that stronghold on the western slopes by the river Kidron, by the Mount of Olives, that stronghold has been in the hands of the Jebusites, who called the city Jebus. Jebus. They mocked King David when he came to them with his armies. Joab, the commander of the army. They mocked him. They said to him, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. You'll never come in here, David, not into the stronghold of Zion. 2 Samuel 5:7 says, nevertheless. Don't you like those neverthelesses in Scripture? They come from God, don't they? Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. 2 Samuel 5:9, David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Now, why did David take Zion? The stronghold of Zion, because he wanted it to be his capital, the capital for his people. It appeared that because the Jebusites were there, that no tribe had laid claim to that ancient stronghold. It sat between the borders of Judah and Benjamin. And so David looks at it and he says, you know, that's an ideal place to rally the people, to be a central part for my kingdom. He wanted to make it his capital. And ultimately, Zion, the stronghold, will become Jerusalem as we are aware of it. Now, you know, we are first introduced to Jerusalem in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 14 because Melchizedek was called King of Salem. And we believe that he was the king of ancient Jerusalem all the way back in Abraham's time. That there was Melchizedek there in the land who reigned over this city back then. The stronghold of Zion, of course, that David took was situated above the water supply. And many people believe Joab and the army and the men entered the city through the spring of Gihon under the walls and into the stronghold and took it from the Jebusites, and it became subsequently David's. And of course, Solomon is just going to transform it into this magnificent capital with the temple in all of its glory and its splendor. I don't have to remind you that Jerusalem is one of the world's oldest cities, perhaps, probably, very strongly, the most famous of all ancient cities. I mean, there is Ur of the Chaldees. There is Babylon. there is Nineveh. There is Alexandria, and there is Athens. There is Rome. There is Carthage. There is Constantinople. And yet, Jerusalem seems to eclipse them all. It has stood for centuries. And God has a very special interest, it would appear, certainly in the Old Testament, in that physical city. That's where the males of Israel, the Israelite men, must come 3 times a year. I will put my name, cause my name to dwell there. They come to worship at the various feasts. An important place in history. Jerusalem means city of peace. Melchizedek was the king of peace. Means the foundation of peace, the property of peace. It's about peace. And the Old Testament, by the way, gives a long, long, long history of this city of Jerusalem with all of its ups and downs. And what a city to have such ups and downs, right? 586 BC, we know at the conclusion of that divided kingdom, of course, the northern kingdom has gone to the Assyrians in 722, but in 586, it's only Judah and some Benjamites remaining. And the Babylonians come and destroy the city, destroy the temple, and take them captive. And they're removed from the city. It will take at least 70 or 80 years before God brings them back, and the temple is rebuilt in 520 to 516 BC under permission of Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And from that period all the way to the first century, of course, it's ultimately going to be in the hands of Rome. As it passes through various kingdoms, it comes ultimately to be in the hands of the Roman Empire. And they themselves will not tolerate any, I suppose, rebellion. And in AD 70, of course, Jerusalem is again destroyed. And all the Jews are scattered to the rest of the wind. Jews were not permitted to be in Jerusalem from that moment on. But in the 4th century under Constantine, when Rome had peace and Christianity became the empire's state religion, the Jews, Constantine said, can go back. So in the 4th century, they were able to go back under Constantine. But then in 617, of course, Omar, or Caliph Omar, the Muslim, came and conquered Jerusalem and made it Muslim territory. And we know that in the 11th century, 1099, of course, the Crusades happened. And under King Richard, of course, Jerusalem was recaptured. And then in 1187, under Saladin the Turk, it was taken back for the Muslim. And the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, would rule over Jerusalem all the way down through the centuries to 1917, when General Allenby, of course, for the British, took Jerusalem back. And then we know the story how the British handed it over in 1948 to the Jews, and the city was divided between Jew and Arab, and they lived there. And then in 1967, of course, the Israelites, or I should say the Israelis and the Jews, took Jerusalem, the West Bank, took it for themselves. And as we know, Jerusalem to this day is largely, of course, primarily in the hands of Israel. You know, in the Bible, Jerusalem is mentioned more than 800 times. Zion is mentioned more than 150 times. Zion generally has reference to the temple, per se, and the city. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us spiritually that we have not come to a mountain that smoked with fire and trembled, Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion. And he doesn't mean Mount Zion physically in Jerusalem. He means the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Hebrews chapter 12. We have come to that Mount Zion. It's a reference to the worship of God, to the people of God who gather together. And so the temple and the city are used interchangeably when with respect to this whole idea of Zion. The daughter of Zion is a figurative expression that is used constantly by the Old Testament prophets to speak about Jerusalem and the people. And so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, they all speak about the daughter of Zion, or the daughters, plural, of Zion. The New Testament, by the way, only uses the daughter of Zion twice, and both of them in the triumphal entry. A quotation, of course, Matthew and John's Gospel, the same passage that we're looking at as Zechariah 9:9 is quoted. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold your king. So the message that Zechariah has is to be or to do with the king. There's a remarkable passage, by the way, in Isaiah 62, verse 11, says this: "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense goes before him." So we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the people. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's the people. Jesus is coming to say something. Something is being said. And so the message that Zechariah gives is twofold, is it not? Say to them, behold your king. Secondly, he's coming. Consider the king and know that he's coming. So when you look at the invitation, behold your king, and you look at the intention, he is coming to you. Notice how the text begins. Behold. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold. What is this word, behold? Well, it's an interjection. It's a powerful interjection in the original text. It means to sit up, pay attention, wake up, look sharp, think, consider, open your eyes, look, see. That's just in that one word. That's what it means. Whenever you see behold like that, an interjection, know that it's there for you to pay attention. So the Old Testament quotation is directing the people to wake up, sit up, look, and consider what is being said by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. Well, what is it that we should think about or pay attention to? Well, the king. Behold your king. Behold the king. So it's the king. Well, who's the king? Obviously in Matthew 21, it's Jesus, right? Because they're saying that. It says, by the way, that verse says, this was to fulfill the scripture that said, Jesus riding on the donkey that the disciples have got, this was to fulfill the scripture, Zechariah 9:9, which says, say to the daughters of Zion, behold your king. So here he is. Here's Jesus riding on the donkey. He's the king. That's what Matthew wants you to get. In fact, Matthew's gospel is about the kingdom, right? And about the king and his kingdom. So it makes sense for Matthew to draw attention to the king. In Zechariah 9:9, the king, by the way, is Messiah. In the Old Testament quotation, the king is the Lord's anointed. Matthew says, what is happening in Palm Sunday is Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. If that's true, then Jesus, who is the king, is the Messiah. From Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's what Zechariah says. That's what Matthew is connecting Jesus to. So Matthew is saying to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the inhabitants of the city, Matthew is saying to them, behold, Jesus, your Messiah. Behold the Christ, the Lord's anointed. Behold the King. That's what Matthew's saying. What is it about this Jesus and his kingship that is unique? What is it? You know, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of King David. David's the type, Jesus the anti-type. Jesus fulfills what David in picture form shows. David is the warrior shepherd king. Both of the ideas of victory and peace are inherent in Jesus. The Messiah will gain the victory. The only thing that's remarkable is that he will gain the victory by death. The death of himself, not the death of his enemies, but his own death to secure peace. He will give himself to secure and to gain peace. That's not how we kind of do it. We want to conquer the enemy and then say we got the peace. Jesus said, no, no, it's about me dying for the enemy and then we'll have peace. The enemies will have peace. Isn't that why the New Testament says in Ephesians 2 that he is our peace? He has broken down this middle wall that separates. Indeed, Jesus breaks down every wall that separates all peoples, all races. There are no slaves or free. There are no male, female. Those distinctions, Jesus says, with respect to salvation, have just vanished away because I'm the king and I've come. I've come to bring peace. So Jesus is Israel's king. By the way, Jesus is Israel's king, is he not, by heritage? He's of the tribe of Judah. He's called the son of David. Not only that, but he's Israel's king by birth. He will be born in Bethlehem, which Micah chapter 5 verse 2 promises. Not only that, but he's Israel's king by prophecy. Just read Genesis chapter 49 with respect to the blessing of Judah. Isaiah chapter 11. He's Israel's king by name. The name Christ, he's the anointed of the Lord. The name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus is Israel's king by descent, by heritage, by birth, by prophecy, and by name. No wonder Revelation 17 and Revelation 19 say he's the king of kings and Lord of lords. No wonder this glorious king. You know, the remarkable thing is that God says in the Old Testament in Psalm 2 verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my king, God says, and the nations are his inheritance, and the ends of the earth are his possessions. Now, you know what's striking about the nations are his inheritance and the ends of the earth are his possession? When you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the heir of all things. This heir of all things is the one to whom the nations are his inheritance and the ends of the earth are his possession. He's the heir of all things. So Jesus, according to the writer to the Hebrews, fulfills Psalm 2. The promise of God saying, behold, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what does God expect of the in Psalm 2? Psalm 2 verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. I want you to notice, kiss the Son. And then, of course, as for me, I've set my king on Mount Zion, on Zion, my holy hill. Notice the connection between the Son and the King. They're one and the same person. So this Son that God says, today I will be to you a father and you shall be to me a son. That Son is the King. And so Jesus is the King. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Psalm 47:7, God is King over all the earth. Psalm 48:1 verse and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Isaiah 32:1, behold, the King will reign in righteousness. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Malachi 1:14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Wasn't it the wise men who came to King Herod, the king in Israel, and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star, and we have come to worship him. Where is he? Herod, I'm the king. No, sorry. The king has been born. The real king. Jesus said, remarkably, in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats, you remember? He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the peoples, the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on the right and he will put the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow. So Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's himself, he's going to come in his glorious power and his glorious kingdom, and then he calls himself, then the king is going to say, Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to say to the sheep, come, inherit the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world for you. That's ours. That's ours. And the intention of this king, not only are we called to look at the king and think about who he is, but why did he come? What's the intention? Well, Zechariah 9:9 says, he is coming to you. He's coming to you, coming to his own people. Guess what John 1:11 says? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That physical nation, Israel, Jesus came, and they rejected him. They refused him. They did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to be called the sons of God. Have you received that king? Because if you have, you are the children of God. Those who have come to Jesus and confessed him as their king, as their Lord, their Savior, they are the ones who are his people. Behold, your king is coming to you. Coming to you. So the question is, how did Jesus go from Matthew 21:9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to, we will not have this man to reign over us? How did that happen? From Matthew 21:9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 5 days later, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's a shocker. On this day, they are praising and acclaiming Jesus as Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the King. 5 days later, we don't want that man. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want him as our king. How did they ever end up saying that? We have no king but Caesar. That's Israel, right? Who wants Rome overthrown, who now says, we have no king but Caesar. What happened? They are a rebellious people. They are an unspiritual people. They are an ungodly people. They are an unholy people. They have rejected their Messiah, rejected the Lord's anointed, rejected the king. Is Jesus suddenly like, oh no, I've lost my kingdom. Oh no, what has happened to my people? Of course not. Because Jesus has his people, and they are the ones who are won by his dying for them, who recognize his death for them. This sets apart Jesus, by the way, as a king in a completely different perspective from the way the world thinks of a king. We have people today who want to be like a king, act like kings, conquer nations, conquer countries. Where it's going on right now in our world. Jesus is not interested when this time comes in conquering countries and kingdoms physically. No, he's going to conquer people in those kingdoms and in the world for himself, with his love and by his death. So, what about the identification of the king? Well, they missed it, right? Oh, they're praising Jesus. By the way, there are many people today who are praising Jesus but miss Jesus. They don't get Jesus. They want a Jesus of their own mind, their own making, a substitute Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, they were expecting a different king, a powerful king. A king who will come with glory and triumph and overthrow their oppressors. He'll be king over the nations, a conquering king, a ruling king. They had the wrong expectation. It's possible that people today have the completely wrong expectation of Jesus. They don't know how to identify him. In fact, when they read the Bible, the biblical account of Jesus, they say, not that Jesus, let me make up a Jesus. I'll use some of the stuff in the Bible. And they conjure up a Jesus. And I say, that's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. A Jesus that springs from their minds. Not a Jesus described in the Word as he really is, but a Jesus that suits them. That will accept them. And their sins. Jesus doesn't accept sin. Period. Ever. So, what's this king like? How do you identify him? Behold, your king is coming to you. Look what the text says. Humble. What kind of triumphal entry is that? Humble. Who wants a humble king? Right? You see, we always want the grandest, the greatest, the grandiose, the great, the successful. That we can see with our eyes, we can touch, say, that's great. I connect with that.
That's what the reason, by the way, why Facebook is so powerful. Because people connect with what they see. And then they put what they see with what they read. And the reading and the seeing makes a connection to them. And they want, with an insatiable appetite, to know everything about everybody else. And I dare say they go down from where they originally started. No one likes looking at internet pages, right? You start there and the next moment you're over there and you wonder, how did I get there? We don't want the humble. We don't like the holy. We don't want the servant. But that is how Jesus came. He did not come to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. That's why he said he came. So the kingship of Jesus is going to be established without violence. No overthrow of Rome. The kingship of Jesus is by submitting to his enemies. Have you ever heard of such a thing? That the way this king will reign and rule is by submitting to his enemies. Surely it's by conquering his enemies. But you see, the way Jesus conquers is by dying for his enemies. Because he conquers them by his love and by his affection and by his death. And so he's going to conquer by the shameful death, as the Bible says, of the cross. He's not Israel or the Messiah of Israel's dreams. They have a dream about Messiah. Jesus is not that. Oh, be so careful that you don't have a Jesus of your own making, of your own dreams. The only Jesus that matters is the Jesus that you find in the Bible as he is described. That's the only Jesus. Do you not find it remarkable that the Bible talks about counterfeit Christs? They look like Jesus. They may even sound like Jesus. But they're not Jesus. Even the devil, Satan himself, is able to transform himself into an angel of light, masquerading. Is it any wonder that the wolves masquerade as sheep? They are just following their father, the devil. Masquerade, the mask, counterfeit. No. He didn't come to wage war. He came to make peace. He is our peace. The Bible says he's our reconciliation. He's broken down that which separates people, that keeps them at loggerheads with one another as enemies. No, Jesus has removed those kinds of things. And certainly it began with the removal between Jew and Gentile. May I suggest to you this morning that it is the true Israel who recognizes their king. And may I suggest to you that the true Israel is also the king. Because we, the people, are said to be in the king. If I'm in the king and he's the true Israel, I'm also of Israel. Not physical Israel, as Romans 9, 10, and 11 will make clear, but spiritual Israel. We're not talking about a physical Mount Zion, a physical Jerusalem. We're talking about a heavenly city whose citizens are the true Israelites, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. He came to save his people. That's what his name means, right? He came to save his people from their sins. He humbled himself, as Paul says to the Philippians, and became obedient unto what? Unto death, even the death of what? The cross. They have no idea on this day that 5 days later, Jesus on the cross. That's why he came. So yes, he comes in triumph. In reality, it is an a-triumphal entry. There's no triumph the way they expected triumph. Jesus' triumph is dying on the cross. That's the triumph. You know, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Listen, if Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, then Jesus is the meekest man in the universe. In the universe. And what is he? How does he come, this king? On a colt. That's how you identify him. He's humble and he's riding a colt. Look, why a colt? A colt suggests peace. He's come to make peace. He's come in humility. And so by dying, Jesus wins. By dying, Jesus triumphs. His death means victory for his people. Do you know how you are able to have victory over sin in this life? Because Jesus has won the victory already and conquered sin. Yes, you will have your ups and downs. It's true. Yes, you will sin, but there will be occasions when you will wage war and you will triumph. How are you able to do that? Through Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a king, right? What a king to think about. What a king to consider. So let me ask you, what expectations do you actually have of this king, of Jesus? Some of you are mothers of little children. What expectations of Jesus do you have in the raising of your children? Some of you are older people. You're at home. You've stopped work. You no longer go out 8 to 5 every day and job. What expectations do you have of Jesus as your king in your home? Or do you ever think about that? What expectations do you have when you go to your job tomorrow? Or is that just something that's compartmentalized in your heart over here for Sunday? I do all this other stuff, but okay, Sunday, that's my day, my church day. Is that your Christian life? Or has Jesus invaded every aspect of it? What you read, what you see, what you think about, is Jesus there, probing, examining? That can be a very uncomfortable thing, right? Until we are conformed to Jesus. That's what Jesus wants, us conformed to him. That's what God wants. That can be a painful experience, an ongoing experience, a lifelong experience. So what expectations do you have? Are they fanciful? Or faithful? Are they wrong or right? How do you think of Jesus? Has Jesus dealt with you and your sins? That's the issue, right? It's the issue for all of us. More particularly, what are your sins? Have you exposed them to Jesus? Have you said, these are my sins, Jesus. Here they are. Let me tell you what they are. That's confession. Let me describe the horror of them. The shame of them to you, Jesus, because you died for those sins. Are you in the habit of mourning your sins? Have you died with Christ, been buried with Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? You see, there's one thing about I know about King Jesus. He will confront you with who you are as you relate to him. He will confront us in our sins. He will come before us in our face. That's what Jesus does. If not today, then tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, at the judgment, guaranteed. Because then he will say to the goats on his left, depart from me, and cast them into eternal fire. They are the ones who said, we did all these things in your name. I never knew you. I never knew you. Do you have the wrong view of Christ? That crowd on that day did not really understand who Jesus really was, why he had come. They saw glory. They didn't see shame. They couldn't imagine shame. The disciples didn't even think about it. They missed him. They missed why he came. It will take the cross to confront every single human being. One day the cross and the work of Jesus will confront all men, all women, all boys, all girls. And all will bow the knee and all will confess that Jesus is Lord. It will happen. Ah, you know, Jesus came to save us, didn't he? Came to set us free. That's what he said. That's what the prophet said. He came to set the captives free, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He came to do things, to save us. Jesus has come to us beloved. Just like he came to Israel, Palm Sunday. But the real question is, have you come to Jesus? That's the real question. That is the real issue. Have you come to Jesus? Jesus has come. Have we really recognized him for who he is? Or do we have some fanciful idea of Christ? How do you think of Jesus? It is the triumphal entry, is it not, that really does proclaim Jesus as king. And it is the triumphal entry in verse 11 that really does say Jesus is the prophet. In Luke's gospel, of course, Jesus wept over the city. And as Larry read for us, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace as he's weeping over the city. You missed it. And Christ is weeping for them. Does he not intercede for us? He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. That's the Jesus we worship. Prophet, priest, and king who came to redeem us. So I say to all of us this morning, let us come afresh to Jesus. Let us give ourselves afresh to this king this morning. Let's worship him. Let's confess to him. Let's acknowledge him for who he says he is. He is the Christ. And as that writer to the Hebrews says so beautifully, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to God, the judge of all men, and we have come to Christ himself, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the sprinkled blood of Abel. That's who we've come to. If we know Christ, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for your precious word. May we be taken up with Christ this week. May we think on him and consider him and contemplate him as he is in the word to us, our prophet, our priest, and yes, our king. We don't want to miss Christ Jesus. We want to see him for who he is and we want to know him. And Father, as we go through this week thinking on these things, reminding ourselves of the death of the Lord Jesus and ultimately next Lord's Day on his resurrection from the dead, may these truths in your word speak to each of us so that we give ourselves afresh to this King who loved us and gave himself for us. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for where Jesus died to give us life, to forgive our sins. May we come to him and confess him as Lord and Savior. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.